Six. Ephesians 6, and we'll read starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. I ask this morning for your help. I think that so many times we tend to try to make sermons on the armor about the individual pieces, and we overdo it. Lord God, please help me to deliver your word faithfully. Please have the Holy Spirit illuminate the truths that are contained in here. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming to our text today, we started off last week. We understand that the church is at war. It's not... We've been at war. We are in war now, and we will be in war as long as Jesus Christ tarries. And so one of the reasons why we should long for his return is for the end of war. This war is a universal war. It's a war for all believers and all who make up the church. This wrestling against spiritual forces of evil is a continuous wrestling. It doesn't stop. There's no time off from it. This war is fought in a world that exists in a state of darkness. We saw that in 6, verse 13 and 14. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And we are in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, we quoted William Gurnall regarding God's armor. He wrote, "In heaven, we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, they are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Christ." So we're in this war. It's continuous. It's against the spiritual forces of evil. It doesn't stop. It's in a state of a world. It's in a state of darkness. So we are to take up this armor to be able to withstand it. We know this is not our future clothing, but today, as we operate in this world, we are to put on the armor of God. And there's a great need to put on this complete set of armor so that we can set ourselves against and oppose those cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in these evil days. The evil day is now. We talked about that. The evil day is in times of affliction and particular pressures placed upon us by the forces of darkness. The evil day is the time of our adversity, is one quote we read. The evil day is death. It's evil because it exists. For the believer, it has been conquered. You realize it's not just death that has been conquered, but all things have been conquered in Christ. Christ has already conquered everything. And so we need to understand that. But since the evil day is death. Death remains defeated in Christ. But even though it's been defeated, even though Satan has been defeated, the church, the Christian, must remain vigilant. And last week we looked at the phrase, having done all to stand, and we did so understanding that we are to stand against the spiritual forces of evil. And so we spoke about that somewhat. Angels are created beings. They're created by God, and so they are under the authority of God. They have organization, a structure, a rank. Those who are not elect angels were cast out of heaven. Read Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. We saw the role of the elect angels varies in function. There's cherubim, seraphim, archangels, or simply angels, which means messenger. The angels praise God. They protect his holiness. They do his bidding. They deliver messages. They fight the demonic. They carry out God's will among the nations, and so on. The role of Satan and the fallen angels is to create havoc, impede the advancement of the kingdom of God, and to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan is the leader of all those angels who have been cast out of heaven. In Scripture, he is called the adversary, slanderer, destroyer, or wickedness. Satan hates God and the people of God. So it stands to reason he hates the church. Do everything in his power to destroy it. He does that by destroying Christian families in large part. He does it a lot of different ways. That's one of the primary ways that we see, particularly in our culture. He directs the demons on doing all that's necessary to hinder and destroy the people of God in order to do the same to the advancement of the kingdom of God. And we are called to be discerning in our theology of such matters. To use a line from Frederick Leahy, there must be a theology of victory behind and beneath the church's method of confronting Satan and his demons. So we have to go to the scriptures then, because it's our highest authority in these matters. And we talked a little bit about the fact that there are well-meaning Christians who rely upon very fantastic conclusions and methods that are nowhere to be found in Scripture. We should not, as the people of God, capitulate to phenomena. It's a phrase stolen from Martin Lloyd-Jones, but the Christians should seek to interpret the facts in light of the teaching of Scripture. We must not allow phenomena to determine our beliefs. In other words, simply because you can see or have heard that something was done, that doesn't determine what it is you are to believe, because what you see or what someone has told you is to be looked at and understood and discerned through Scripture. Why? Well, Satan can and will utilize a false prophet, a teacher, even a confessor of faith to use the name of Jesus in casting out demons and by virtue of that mighty work deceive men and women and therefore gain further control over those men and women. We must be a church and a people of prayer then. We must put on the whole armor of God. And we must proclaim the word of God in the fullness of the Spirit. And we must do this with that doctrine, that theology of victory, understanding that worshiping the triune God through the risen Christ is always stronger than the power of the forces of evil. That's who we worship. We worship God, Father, Son, Spirit, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who had his son come and destroy the works of darkness through his death, burial, and resurrection. Christ's victory is always stronger than anything the enemy would throw at us. And so we come to our verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We want to look at this first section, the first half of this verse, Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. In the original language, specific to the word translated as therefore, it requires them we look at this text in the following manner. We are to look forward to what we are to do based upon what has been said. So we're looking forward, based upon everything to this point, we're to look forward at what needs to be done now. We are to stand firm, having fastened on the belt of truth. What is following the imperative to stand firm or having fastened is what's in focus here. So the first piece of God's armor, remember, it is God's, right? You didn't make the armor. It is God's armor. You didn't buy the armor. You didn't earn the armor. You've been given the armor. And it's God's armor. And this first piece of God's armor, we are to put on by his power in order to stand firm. That is, we are to put on the belt of truth. And so we're going to look through our text today. It says, having fastened on the belt of truth. Other translations render it, having your loins girt about with truth. Or having girded your loins with truth. Or with truth, like a belt around your waist. I think we miss it when we talk about belt. It is its function, there's no doubt, but we kind of miss the picture when we look at it only as a belt. We look at it as a belt as just something that holds your pants up, maybe, if the pants are the right size and, you know, everything's so you understand. But I think it's better to understand it as having girded your loins with truth, and we'll get into that a little bit later. But Paul intended for the reader or the hearer of the word being read to realize it's their responsibility to fasten the belt or gird the loin or put on the belt. It's a portion of the armor, and so that doesn't just jump off the shelf and kind of loop itself where it needs to be. It has to be put there. There's a purpose to it. It's the soldier's responsibility to make certain it's in its place and to make sure that it's fastened properly in its proper place. And so we'll seek to answer this one big question today. What is the truth, then, that needs to be put in its proper place? Or what does Paul mean when he says truth here? So we'll look at the truth in the context of Ephesians, and then we'll look at it as a greater New Testament, and finally we'll see what's meant by the truth as a part of the armor and what it means to fasten our belt or gird up our loins and the role of that truth. So if you look at the truth in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul's written, and we've covered this numerous times, but by way of review, again, we know this letter is broken into two distinct parts. In the first part, which is chapter 1 through 3, he's written of the magnificent God, his character. He's written of what he has done for the believer. Right? And then chapters 4 through 6 are written as a therefore. Right? Because of all this, because of who God is and what he has done, now this is what we are to do. It's really, really important for us to understand everything in chapters 1 through 3 because without that being true, there's no way we can then do what we're called to do in chapters 4 through 6. The second part speaks to the church in Ephesus of what the church is to do as a church based upon what God has done for the church. And the word translated truth is used 6 times in this letter. Only one of them happens in the first part. Kind of interesting to me. It happens in verse 13 of chapter 1. In him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So right off the bat, we see the truth then is the gospel of your salvation. That leads us to the second portion of Ephesians where we see the truth is, according to chapter 4, verse 21 through 25, the truth is in Jesus. So the gospel of your salvation is in Jesus, right? So we have the gospel, that's the truth. We have whatever the truth is in Jesus Christ. Gospel is in Jesus. And that leads us, the believer, to then put off your old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Same word, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. And then not long after this, in chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Same word. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So every single time you find true or truth in the letter to the Ephesian church, it's directly tied to what God has done. And now because of what has been done, what we are to do and what we now are. As a result of it being tied to what God, as a result of what God's done, right? Out of the six times, only one time is truth referred to as something not internal to Jesus Christ, but an external action of the believer. Let each one of you speak the truth. That's the only time it refers to something external that we do. And that's how we're supposed to oppose falsehood and treat our neighbors, right? But why does that happen? Because of all the other truth in Christ. All right, that's why that should happen. So that's, I think, descriptive here. The other five instances, it refers to the gospel, or Christ's righteousness. It's important for us to check, to catch, because we as people tend to overemphasize the truthfulness of a person or the honesty of a person at the expense of how that truthfulness and honesty comes to be. Right? Because the fact of the matter is the heathen can speak truth in that sense for time. The believer speaks the truth because they have been filled with the truth. It's totally different. The unbeliever speaking the truth is still sin. Because they're not doing it because they've been made right by God. They're doing it because it benefits them at that point in time. Whether it's they feel better about themselves, they feel better about life, or it just gets them what they want. It's still sin because it's not for the glory of God. It's not done out of rightness of character at all. It's done because that's the thing they want to do to accomplish what they want to accomplish. And therefore, it's still sin. It's amazing to think about it in that way. So the truth then, as it's seen in Ephesians, should be understood as both the revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture, and truth in the sense of sincerity or integrity. To quote John Stott, for certainly God requires truth in the inward being, and the Christian must at all costs be honest and truthful. So you see both here. One, obviously it's lopsided, but you do see both when it comes to truth. One's external, one's internal. The latter can only come about as a result of apprehending the former. Grinnell writes, some by truth mean a truth of doctrine. Others will have it truth of heart, sincerity. They, I think, at best, that compromise both. One will not do without the other. So if we look at Ephesians as a whole, we see both of those things. And if you look at the truth in context of Paul's writings, and we don't have time to go through every mention of the word truth throughout the New Testament that Paul wrote, but we'll look at a couple here. Paul wrote about it many, many times. So obviously, there's a great emphasis about the truth. In Romans, we find out that God's wrath is poured out upon those unrighteous people who suppress the truth. Those who don't want to know the truth. Those who know the truth and don't want to be held accountable to it. Those who don't want other people to know it. Right? They suppress the truth. God's wrath is poured out. Those who would exchange the truth about God for a lie will be given over to the lust of their hearts. There's wrath and fury for those who do not obey the truth. Paul is truthful in speaking about his sorrow for the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ. God's character is truthful. We see all those things in Romans. When we look at Colossians, we find this same word only twice, and they're both in the same line of thought. Colossians 1, 3, 7 through 7a. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So again, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, shows us the gospel is truth. It is the word of truth. This gracious gift of the gospel of God is to be understood truthfully. Not only have they come to know the truth, they had come to acknowledge the truth. And such acknowledgement is more than abstract intellectual knowledge. It is a joyful acceptance and appropriation of the truth centered in Christ. So you start to see there's this ongoing thing where the truth is not simply a true statement, but a truth is more than that. It's everything around that that is true and in Christ. The implications of the truth or gospel being appropriated is that a life is changed and is changing. Douglas Moo writes, "The gospel is authenticated not by its truth only, nor by its power in people's lives only, but by both working in tandem." So when you take a moment and look through the whole of Paul's writings in Scripture, you'll find the same things hold true throughout all of them. Truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Truth is the person of Jesus Christ. Truth is the character of God. Truth is found in Christ. And once a person has been placed in Christ, we must seek to deeply know and understand that truth. Then, of course, we should not only be truthful in all dealings with God and man, but know that we have been enabled to be truthful. And the truth, as it's seen in Paul's writings, should be understood as both the revelation of God in Christ and Scripture, and truth in the sense of sincerity or integrity. And then if you look outside of Paul's writings, I have it in my notes, the truth and context of the New Testament, but I'll be honest with you, I don't think we have time to go over all of them. So I kind of focused in on the Gospel of John, and I did for this reason. The Greek word translated as truth in our text occurs 109 times in the New Testament. Now, I would like to go over all 109. I don't know that you would let me, all right? I may get a chair thrown at me before the end of the message. But at least 40 of those 109 times occurs in things written by the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John and his three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So if you look at John's writings, then for the first time we see it in John 1, verses 14 and then 16 through 17. And the Word became flesh. It's important, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the Word is the glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. and who brings in his person the grace and truth that the law could not. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to light, but that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In John 4, Jesus let it be known that those who are true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, and that they must do so. In John 5:33, we see John the Baptizer had borne witness to the truth. 8:31-32, so Jesus said to the Jews who have believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In verses 40, 44, 45, and 46 of the same chapter, Jesus says, I speak and I tell the truth. 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 14:15-16, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. In John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Starting to see this pattern, right? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is the word. Oh my goodness. We're seeing this whole thing. Is there anything about us, the human, in there? So we don't come up with this truth, do we? That's just not something internal to us. We dig, root around deep enough and we can come up with it, can we? We can't do that. Amid all the proceedings, dare I say, all the warfare that led to the death of Jesus Christ, we find him speaking to Pilate in chapter 18, verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. How about that statement? Think about that. And because Pilate could not see, nor could Pilate hear, Pilate said to him, what is truth? And that sounds like modern day philosophy, does it not? What is that? So it's important for us to understand what we mean when we're talking about putting on the belt of truth or girding up our loins with the truth. What is the truth? And if you take a moment and look through the whole of John's writings here in Scripture, you'll find the same thing holds true. Truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the person of Jesus Christ. It is the character of God. It's the agent of sanctification. It's found in Christ. And the truth, as it is seen throughout the New Testament, should be understood as both the revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture, and truth in the sense of sincerity or integrity. Now, our text says, stand, therefore, having a fasten on the belt of truth. Again, as we mentioned earlier, having your loins girt about with truth is how the King James put it, or having girded your loins with truth, like the New American Standard. The Christian Standard says, with truth like a belt around your waist. And the picture that Paul is painting is best understood, I think, having girded your loins with truth. The significance is found in the function of the belt, because in that day and age, the men, it wasn't like they wore dresses, so don't get that nonsense in your head. But they did wore free-flowing robes. They didn't have Levi's to put on or khakis, you know, or super cool cargo shorts. They didn't wear any of that stuff. They had robes. And so when they prepared for battle, they had to pick everything up and have it fastened to themselves in such a way that it would free them and allow them a freedom of movement. So literally what they were doing was freeing them from any encumbrances caused by the mode of dress so that when they went into battle, they wouldn't be tripped up. Here's some similarities of scripture there. It's literally what they were doing, making sure they could fight and put on the armor so that they could fight and do it well. What good is it if you go run to get into the rank with the rest of the soldiers and you fall flat on your face, other than being comedic relief or somebody to release pent up rage upon, right? But that's the deal. They needed to be able to pull everything together, hold it together, so that then they could put the armor on and not fall. In fact, sometimes this belt is called a girdle. It wasn't for the purpose of shaping yourselves, it's the purpose of freeing yourself from encumbrances. And making everything so that now the armor would fit properly and in its proper position. It's a foundational piece of equipment, held everything in place, gave support to the area, core support, right? And it was a place where you would hang your sword. This is important. But it was a time for the soldier that when this was placed upon the body, it increased their watchful demeanor. Now things are real. It's time to get the armor on. Going to battle. Going to war. Not a lot of grinning and tomfoolery at this point. It's time to get it on. Gaze shifts to the task at hand, watchful and serious-minded by the upcoming movements of both him and his unit, listening out for any commands coming this way. We find a similar phrase in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he has just spoken about the sovereign hand of God that takes care of all the things. The same God who is intimately involved in all the creation, so much that he cares for life and he cares for the birds and he adorns the lilies and he tells the disciples to seek the kingdom of God and their needs will be taken care of by him. And Jesus continues and he tells them they shouldn't fear, for it's the Father's pleasure to give them the kingdom. And sell all that you have and lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then we read, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Stay dressed for action is the same phrase. It's translated elsewhere as let your loins be girded about. Gird up your loins, be dressed in readiness. So there's a readiness that comes from having girded your loins with truth. And we looked at the truth in letters to the Ephesians and in Paul's other letters and throughout the New Testament, primarily John. But this readiness and central stability is provided by the truth. And while we've seen that the truth can be both the revelation of God in Christ in Scripture and in the sense of sincerity or integrity, I will say here in this text, primarily, and I think only, is referring to the revelation of God in Christ and in Scripture. We must know the truth, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must know the truth that is the person of Jesus Christ. We must know the truth that is the character of God. We must know the truth that it's an agent of sanctification. And we must know the truth that is found in Christ Jesus the Lord. And I say this for this reason. If we rely upon our sincerity and our faithfulness and our truthfulness and our armor, our honesty, our armor is going to fall off. We're going to be tripped up with entanglements that so easily snare us. Because we were relying upon our outward display of understanding the truth instead of relying upon the truth. That's what we're talking about here. It must be the truth that is not ours, but is given to us by God for the purposes of setting us free from any entanglements that will trip us up and setting the foundation for the rest of the armor to be put on. And this section of the letter, this last three chapters, including this about spiritual warfare, deals primarily about the sanctification of those whom the Father has called to himself through the Son by the Spirit. And if we look to the verse we read earlier in John 8, 31 through 32, so Jesus said to the Jews who have believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. The truth, then, is not little phrases, but it's the whole of Christian doctrine. The word of Jesus Christ and the word that is Jesus Christ. If we understand this rightly, we automatically, it gets tied in scripturally to another word that's very close to it, very almost synonymous, and by which we have unity within the church. And we saw it in Ephesians 4:4-5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith. Now, we talked about this when we walked through this in one baptism. We covered that passage. This was stated about one faith in every instance so far in this letter. Faith is directly tied to the saving work of Christ. And in the life-changing work in the believer, it takes place because of Christ. So now we see it as a pillar of unity within the body of Christ, and this one faith is not to be separated from the one Lord as it is granted by him, placed in him, and rest upon him. What is it that we're talking about? The truth that is contained in the scriptures. The truth is the whole of our one faith, which is found in Christ Jesus and written out for us on the pages of Scripture. This is what makes us ready. This is what sets us free. This is the foundation of the armor. This is where we hang the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The truth contained in it is the truth of proper, correct, understood doctrine, so that when it comes time to use the sword of the Spirit, we know what to do with it. If we don't know what the Word says, we can't use it. We must know the truth contained in the Word about the Word in order for it to be used by the Spirit as we proclaim the Word. And it's in the high priestly prayer we hear our Lord ask the Father, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We must know the word of God. And it's through the ordinary means of grace that we ordinarily find this truth, this doctrine, this faith. As Jesus told those who are listening to gird up their loins, to be alert and ready, as he told those who believed in him, the truth will set you free. So Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Be watchful, stand firm. In what? The faith. The truth. What God's word says about him, about his character, what God's word says about the Son and his work, what God's word says about the Spirit, what God's word says about who he is, what he's done, and what we are to do because of who he is and what he's done. There's never an end to it. The beauty of Christ is we can never know it all. We have a physical lifetime of learning what this truth is, and we have an eternity of walking in it as well, and we'll never get to the end of it. I got to be honest with you, if you're not a big fan of learning now, you're going to hate heaven. Oh, we thought we were just going to sit around and sing Kumbaya. No. We're going to do what we're called to do. Unimpeded by sin. In the presence of the Father. Walking with Jesus Christ. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. It doesn't say stand firm in your knowledge of warfare. It's just stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in everything that is to be known about him in the pages of Scripture. See and hear the same refrain over and over again in so many different ways throughout Scripture, but it's the same. Our armor starts with knowing the truth contained in the Scriptures, knowing as much of it as we can possibly know and never stopping the learning of it. We must know it beyond a surface level with the right verbiage. We must know what the verbiage means. We spoke about that last week when we talked about the name of Jesus. We must know what it means. It's not enough for us to know the name Jesus. The power is not in the name Jesus. The power is in what the name brings to bear. You follow? That's what we understand. We say that. We covered that last week. We don't get to go Jesus and have people fall over backwards. That's not what happens. We know everything that he said about himself. We know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know his person, his character, his work. That's what it means for the name of Jesus. It means to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, that he did what he said he did, and that he will do what he said he will do. It's to believe the good news of reconciliation is only accomplished upon the cross. And that's just the beginning. For us to be ready and for us to gird up our loins to put on a belt of truth as intended, we can no longer depend and rest on the way we feel or the way we act or the way other people see us. We must know the truth that is contained in the Scriptures, and the more truth that we know, the fewer things that we have that can trip us up. The more our armor is correctly attached, the firmer we stand. The better base there is from which to pull the sword of the Spirit, the better that armor fits, works, and protects, the better soldier we are in the army of the Lord. One writer said, truth is the first thing we put on. Without it, we are completely lost. It means we have a settled conviction with regards to the truth. It means there are no uncertainties, no doubts. There is no hope, Paul says, unless you put this on first. And that means nothing less than that we should know whom we have believed, and we should know what we believe. It's important. It's why we have a statement of faith. It's more comprehensive than most. We need to know what it is that we believe. Otherwise, we don't know the truth. After the warning to be humble before God and to cast all our cares before him, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. How are you going to be firm in your faith if you don't know what it is you believe? How are you going to be firm in your faith if you never mature in it? How are you going to be firm in your faith when the doctrines that you believe, you stop and go, well, that's enough. I just need to focus on my work or my job or whatever. I've got enough of it. I understand the basics. I'm good to go. No, you're like a reed that is shaking in the wind. You're tossed to and fro. You're a ship without a sail. Just get blown whichever way the wind blows. That's a picture of the American church, by the way. Firm in the faith. That is the truth. It's the whole of doctrine. It's both the milk and the meat of the Word of God. We know the truth as much as we are maturing in the faith. We understand that? Faith and truth? Maturing in the faith? This is what we're called to. To know the truth that's contained in the Scripture and stand firm. To know Jesus our Lord intimately and stand firm. Know the gospel and its implications for you in every aspect of your life and stand firm. Know the love of Christ that experientially permeates the whole of your heart, your mind, and life and stand firm. When we say the truth, it just doesn't mean knowledge. It means knowledge bathed in the love of Christ. So that as we stand firm, we can do it in a loving way. We're in a war, so people are going to take that wrong every single time almost that we say it, unless the Spirit's working on them. But we need to know in our hearts, we're telling them the truth out of love for Christ and love for them and care for their soul. You think back on all that we've covered in our study so far in Ephesians. If we're not concerned with the truth, we wouldn't have spent so much time in here. This battle is not won by us. This armor is not functional because of us. We're not even able to put it on because of us. You look in. This is wild. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly. Who is to him? It's not us. Now to him, Christ Jesus our Lord, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Our battle is done in his power, and our battle is fought not for our glory, but for his. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Why is this? We need to know the truth, but it's in his power that we wield it. We need to know the truth, but it's through his power it's able to be fastened and to remain in place. We need to know the truth, but we deliver it in love. We can do it with firm steadfastness, love for Christ, and it's in his power. It's then utilized for his glory. It's through his power that we're matured in Christ and built up into a sanctuary. This maturing in the faith happens through his power, through his grace, because of his mercy. It's all him. Everything in here, all through Ephesians, connected in him, through him, for him. It's to know that not only are you saved by grace through faith, but your salvation was declared before the foundations of the world. Think of that. Phenomenal truth that is there and what that means. It's not of him. You've truly been granted grace, undeserved merit, and the power of the resurrection is the power of your salvation. It's the power that makes you and saves you, is continually saving you. Why do we need to be continually saved? We're in a war. We're to gird up our loins with the truth. We're to free ourselves from all the encumbrances that we naturally have by our method of dress. We need to place this in play so that we can put the rest of the armor on them. It took the believers to do. Unbeliever, you must know and believe what the believer must deeply understand. Know that Christ Jesus came for the salvation of all those who would believe. look to him and live. Literally, give your life to Christ. Throw yourself upon his mercy. Call out to him for salvation, for there is no other. And don't do it for a piece of pie. Do it because you understand there's a need to be reconciled to the Father. Do it because you're tired of being at war with God and you prefer to go at war with Satan and his minions with God's power. Believer, look to him, know him and who he is, and continue to believe. Unbeliever, look to Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture, so helpful for us to see. I don't believe there was a thing stated here that we haven't stated before in the last several weeks in some way or some manner. And Father, I ask you to help us to see the truth that is in the scripture. I ask you to help us to understand the truth that is in scripture. I ask you to help us to put into practice the truth that is in scripture. Help us to understand it's only by your strength, your power, because of your grace and mercy, out of the love you have for us, that this can be done. Help us to know things, but to understand them deeply, rolled up in a ball of love, that we can stand firm. Help us to see the truth so it can help us be free of those things that would trip us up. Help us to love you well. Help us to recognize your power. Help us to bow and humble ourselves to you, who wills that power, and to then be empowered for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that we're not left alone. We thank you that there is a power from you that is at our disposal. Help us to be encouraged and emboldened. Help us to be strong and steadfast. Help us to stand firm. Gird our loins with the belt of truth. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.